So last week, we were looking at Romans chapter 12 and verse 1. And after I preached, someone asked me if I was going to talk about verse 2. And so I went home and was looking at it and thinking about it, praying about it, reading it. I thought, yeah, actually that would be a good idea, especially since they constitute one complete sentence and one complete thought. So this morning we're going to continue from when we left off last week. So turn with me again to Romans chapter 12. And we're going to look at the first two verses. Again, mostly verse 2 this morning. Let's read this together. He says, "Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and a holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect." So as you can see, these two verses together constitute one complete thought. So I think it is a definitely good idea for us to look at the whole of what Paul is saying here, rather than just, sometimes we're guilty of that, taking just one verse out of context, not looking at the whole thing, the whole thought, the whole truth that has been presented to us. But before we dive into verse 2, I'd like us just to quickly review verse 1, and especially one aspect of it that I think is vitally important. The way that Paul speaks to the Romans here, we mentioned this last week, is that he uses the word implore. I implore you. Or it depends on what translation you're using. New American Standard says urge. I urge you. And we find this word, this verb, this Greek verb one other time, and that's in the letter to Philemon, in which he really brings it out, the meaning behind it. Where he says to Philemon, now, you know, because of who I am, I could pull rank on you. I'm an apostle, I could just command you to do it, but I'm not going to come across that way. Rather, I implore you, as Paul the aged, he appeals to Philemon on the basis of love and of compassion. And so it's a very compassionate, a very loving expression. There's different ways, that different synonyms that we could use, different phrases that we could use. I implore you, I beg of you, sometimes we could say, rather than coming across heavy-handed. It's a much gentler, a much more affectionate way of exhorting them to action. And so, and then the next thing that we notice, I urge you or I implore you, brethren, by the mercies of God, or on the basis of God's mercies. And I think that this is worthy of some reiteration, because so often it is true that we tend to approach the Christian life and Christian living in a legalistic sort of manner. We approach it from a set of laws, sort of rules, set of principles, and we ought to do this and ought to do that. And we take out, when we do that, we take out the very heart and the very core of the matter. What is that? The mercies of God. Last week we considered it. We said that Paul, through the form, in this letter, he does what he has done in almost, in pretty well all of his letters. The first part of the letter is doctrinal, and the last part of the letter is taking those doctrines that he has set forth before us and he applying them to our lives. And so here in chapter 12, he's applying everything that he has said in the first 11 chapters. And so looking back and sort of summarizing in his own mind everything that he said, he says, therefore, on the basis of everything that I have presented to you, I appeal to you by the mercies of God. So in other words, we can imply from that those first 11 chapters really do present to us something of the mercies of God. And most certainly they do. Because he starts off at the very beginning saying he's not ashamed of the gospel, because it's the power of God unto salvation, because in it the righteousness of God is revealed, because the wrath of God is revealed from heaven. And so he starts off in a very negative sense, you might say, speaking to us of the wrath of God and the condition of fallen man, our helpless, rebellious state. And that because of it, we are absolutely deserving of God's wrath to be poured out upon us, absolutely deserving of his just decree that the soul that sins, it shall die. And at the same time, he presents to us that we are helpless in ourselves to change ourselves. And so there must be help that comes to the helpless. And God himself made a way. And that way is presented in Romans chapter 3, verse 25, where he says, Jesus was placarded. He was publicly displayed as a propitiation. In other words, as a sacrifice that satisfied the just requirements of the law. And in his body on the cross, he absorbed the wrath of God. He drank that cup right to the dregs. Going on from there, he talks about the fact we're justified by faith, not by our works. And going on from there in Romans chapter 5, that therefore being justified, we have peace with God and access into this grace in which we stand. Chapter 6, he talks about the fact that not only are we justified, but we are literally and vitally delivered from the bondage of sin, and so on. And so you see just this grand display of the mercies of God in our salvation, in our redemption. But I'd like us maybe to refocus a little bit this morning and consider and just think about this term, the mercies of God, in a more personal manner. The word, I mentioned this last week, the word that Paul used here for mercy isn't the word that's most commonly used in the New Testament. It was just a sort of a, you know, justice, I mean, mercy triumphs over justice. It's a judge that says, well, you deserve to die, but I'm going to show you mercy. There's something much more poignant in this word. It can be translated or has the idea of feeling pity. And so the idea is that God looked down at our helpless estate and he felt pity for us. He recognized, the psalmist in Psalm 103, you know, he says, Bless the Lord, O my soul, who forgives all your iniquities, who heals all your diseases. And like as a father pities his children, so the Lord pities them that fears him. He sees our helpless estate and he reaches down his arm in pity and love and tenderness to draw us out of the quagmire that we're in. But do we not only see that in the whole plan of redemption, and that's the primary way in which we would see the mercies of God and consider the mercies of God, but do we not see that in our own personal lives as well? We look at just the fact that we're gathered here together this morning, how God arranged circumstances in our life. God was merciful to us. And we think of all the people that are out there who are walking and living in absolute darkness, ignorant of this way of salvation, on their way to hell. Look at the mercy that God has shown to you and I personally. Why is it that I think back as a teenager and even before, and all the young people that I was with in that church that I was there, and all of a sudden, in the midst of all of that, I had this longing in my heart for God, and none of the rest of them had that. Why? The mercies of God in my life, and I think of all the times that I've walked contrary to God and been hard in my heart, and yet God has been faithful. God has been merciful. God has not given up on me. His loving tenderness, his pity, his mercy towards us. How important it is for us to consider and remind ourselves of the mercies of God toward us. If there's anything that can soften our hard heart and motivate us towards the very thing that he's speaking to us of in verse 1, presenting our bodies as a living sacrifice, it's the mercies of God in our life. I'm going to quote this morning a fair amount from J.C. Philpott, Joseph Philpott. He was born, he lived in about the 1800s, and he was known as the seceder because he spent a number of years as a minister in the Church of England, but he came to the point of recognizing how corrupt that system was, and he extricated himself from it. He resigned, and he joined what they called, in those days, or they still have them today, the Particular Baptists, which in those days especially were somewhat despised and looked down upon. He left a very lucrative position, a very a position in which there was a lot of prestige, a lot of security. He left it all behind and just threw himself upon God. And his letter of resignation actually was published many times over, and it's worth reading. And when I post this sermon online, I'm actually, if I remember, I'm going to post a link to his sermon from which I'm quoting. If you want to hear a better sermon on Romans 12, 1 and 2, go home and listen to this. I encourage you to do so. It's called The Living Sacrifice Presented. Even the title is excellent. The Living Sacrifice Presented. But I'd like to, at this time, just quote a little bit. He's talking here about the mercies of God, as I have been. And he says, there are indeed, and I'm saying this to you, and I say, well, you know, we need to consider the mercies of God, but I know in so many times we don't, or we don't see them clearly. Our hearts, there's a lack of apprehension, lack of comprehension of God's mercies towards us. And he addresses that here. He says, there are indeed times and seasons when all the mercies of God in providence and grace seem hidden from our eyes. When what with the workings of sin, rebellion, and unbelief, with a thorny path in the world and a rough, trying road in the soul, we see little of the mercies of God, though surrounded by them. Like Elisha's servant, though the mountain is surrounded by the horses and chariots of fire, and the angels of God are round about us, yet our eyes are blinded. We cannot see them. And at the very moment when God is already showering mercies upon us and preparing others in reserve for some trying dispensation, we are filled perhaps with murmuring and rebellion and cry, is his mercy clean gone forever? Will he be favorable no more? This is our infirmity and our weakness. But it no more arrests the shower of God's mercies than the parched field arrests the falling rain. The mercies of God, like himself, are infinite. And he showers them in rich profusion upon his church and people. They come freely as the beams of the sun shining in the sky, as the breeze of the air we breathe, as the river that never ceases to flow. Everything in nature, in providence, and in grace proclaim with one united harmonious voice the mercies of the Lord. The mercy of the Lord endures forever. My friends, if the Son of God has redeemed us by his blood, all that we are and have belongs to him. Our body, our soul, and spirit are his. Nothing is our own. We are bought with a high price in laying down his precious life for us. He has redeemed us unto himself that we should be his peculiar people, and not only to render to him the calves of our lips, but give him body, soul, and spirit, substance, life itself, all that we are and have being his by sovereign right. He lays claim to them all, not only as our Creator, but as our Redeemer, having bought them by his precious blood. When we feel this mercy warm in our soul, can we keep body or soul back? Look at Abraham. When God called to him and said, Abraham, what was his answer? Here I am, he said. Here is my body. Here is my soul. Here is my substance. Here is my wife. Here is my son. All are at your disposal. What shall I do, Lord? Take them. They are all yours. You have a right to them. And you must do with them, and you must do with me what seems good in your sight. It may well be, and you must, it may well be asked, what have we sacrificed for the Lord's sake? Have we been called upon to sacrifice our property, our prospects, idols, affections, name, fame, and worldly interests, and have we obeyed the call? Abraham did not offer Isaac until the voice of the Lord called him to make the sacrifice, but when the Lord called him to do so, Abraham at once rendered obedience to the voice. So must it be with those that walk in the steps of faithful Abraham. If they are called upon, as all are sooner or later, to make sacrifices, these sacrifices they must make. Their good name certainly will be sacrificed. Or you may be called upon to sacrifice even your worldly substance. God may require this at your hands. You may be in some position of life, some occupation or profession, when you cannot, which you cannot carry on consistently with the requirements of the gospel. Of this, then, you must make sacrifice. Or, if not called upon, as I and others have been, to make these personal sacrifices, you will have to sacrifice your pride and self-righteousness. Many of your fondly cherished schemes, many of your airy castles, and even things that you might legitimately and with good conscience enjoy, but with which you make others stumble, you must give up. In a word, everything that interferes with the claims of God upon your Christian obedience. So I think he sums up very well. On the basis of the mercies of God, it is our reasonable service, like the King James says, to present our bodies as a living sacrifice. They are rightfully belong to him because he created us, but we are twice his. Once because he created us, once because he's redeemed us. We're no longer our own. We belong to him. I think the hymn that we are so familiar with sums it up in one line, where, well, the last verse he says, "Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were a present, far too small." Love so amazing, the mercies of God, love so amazing, so divine, demands, it demands my soul, my life, my all. So let's move on this morning to verse 2, where he says, "And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect." Now I need help with this to try to make this really clear. In the English, it seems like there's a play of words. He says, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed. And they seem like similar words. However, in the Greek, that is not the case, and we can draw somewhat of a false assumption here. In the Greek, there's a hidden little nugget if we look at it. So the first word, do not be conformed to this world, and it's systematizo. And it means to fashion or shape one thing like another, if we just take the bare bones definition of it. But what's interesting about this verb and the way it's used is this verb is more a special reference to that which is transitory, changeable, unstable, or external. It could not be used of inward transformation. It's an outward thing. I'll say more about that as I go along. Let me just lay that first out before us. So that's the word, don't be conformed to this world. Another thing to note about the word is that it's in the Greek tense, it's passive. So it's implying that if we don't actively and intentionally resist this age, the spirit of this age, we will become conformed to it. As the Phillips translation puts it, don't let the world around you squeeze you into its mold. I think that's a good way of putting it. I'm not going to spend a whole lot of time on that word because I want to put the two of them together here. Another verse where it is used, this word conformed, is 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 14. He says, "As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance." So here in Romans chapter 12, Paul is saying, don't be conformed to this world. And Peter, he says, don't let yourself be conformed to your former lusts. let's just move ahead. We'll come back to that verb again as we're going to contrast it to the word transform. But let's go on to the next phrase where he says, to this world. And I'll try not to belabor this, because you know that oftentimes I've said to you, I think if there's anything that's been the lack of preaching about in our churches today is simply the concept of the world and not being conformed to it. Let me just read to you several verses that really bring it out clearly. Now the word for world here is aeon, which means age. And we're familiar with phrases like the spirit of this age. So it's talking about, it can refer to a period of time, but more it's talking about the characteristics of a period of time. So we could say, well, the Renaissance, they had certain characteristics. The Dark Ages, there was a spirit of that age, and so on. But we're talking in a more general sense, the spirit, the characteristics of this present age. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 2, and let me just say this, there's two Greek words that are oftentimes translated in our New Testament for world. One is aeon, which means age, and the other is cosmos, which, again, is world. But these are very, very interchangeable. They're almost synonymous with one another in the way that the writers of the New Testament use them. Let me just give you some of these verses. In Ephesians 2:2, actually he uses both of these words together. He says, in which, talking about, he says, you were dead in your trespasses and sins, verse 1. And then verse 2, he says, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world. And it's literally according to the aeon of this cosmos. So you see how he's kind of bringing these two words together, and it really is very descriptive of what he means. There's a certain spirit or characteristic of this world or of this age that we live in. And he's saying, you formerly walked according to the course or the aeon of this world, this cosmos. According, and then he describes it more fully, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. So he gets right down to the very essence and the very root of what constitutes the spirit of this age, of this world, is that it's governed by the spirit of disobedience. It's governed by the prince of the power of the air, by Satan himself. Everything about this world is. In Galatians 1 verse 4, he says that Lord Jesus gave himself for our sins so that he might rescue us. Now we think immediately, so that he might rescue us from hell. So that he might rescue us from our sins. That all is true. But what he says here, in Galatians 1:4, he says, he gave himself for our sins so that he might rescue us from, what? This present evil age. The reason that I belabor this point, and the reason that every time we come to talking about the world and nonconformity to the world, that I sound like a broken record, is because we are unfortunately living in a time when so many churches, professing Christians, show no distinction at all from the world. In fact, they try and make it actually justify trying to be as much like the world as possible. Justifying it by saying, well, we need to be culturally relevant. And yet Paul did exactly the opposite. He said, look, and I know my message. To the Greeks, it's foolishness. And to the Jews, it's a stumbling block. But nevertheless, I preach Christ crucified. He didn't try to make the message more culturally relevant to either groups. He just preached Christ crucified. He said, it's a stumbling block. And it always will be a stumbling block. And if we make efforts to be more culturally relevant by purposely trying to dress like, sound like the world, we're going to actually sap the very power out of the message of the gospel. It's a stumbling block. It always will be a stumbling block. The message of the cross, it's an offense to the world. How many times, I mean, I could end up preaching a whole series of sermons on this whole thing, but how many times Jesus said, don't marvel if this world hates you. It hated me. It's going to hate you. He said, you are not of this world. I have called you out of it. Later on in Galatians, it says, Paul makes this statement in chapter 6 and verse 14. He says, but may it never be that I would boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. What an emphatic statement of absolute just separation from the world. Paul is saying, I have no longer any part, any interest whatsoever in this world. And it has no interest in me. The cross has utterly and absolutely and totally, for all time and eternity, separated me from this world, from this present evil age. One of the most classic portions of Scripture that speaks to us of our relationship to this world is 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 to 17. He says, do not love the world, neither the things that are in the world. I mean, he doesn't give us here any wiggle room. I mean, what is it that drives the North American economy? It's because people love things. They love cars, they love clothing, they love computers, they love iPads, they love iPhones. You see it, it is so obvious. A new iPhone comes out and people are amassed by the thousands to get a hold of this thing. They love it. It is their idol. And the list of examples is endless. But simply, John says to us, do not love the world or the things that are in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Here's another acid test. He gives us two in 1 John, or three. If we walk in sin, we're not a Christian. If we do not love our brother, we're not a Christian. But here he says, if you love the world, the love of the Father is not in you. In other words, you are not a redeemed, saved person. I remember it was so precious. Paul Washer's wife, Charles, when God saved her, there she was, the wife of a well-known evangelist and missionary. She'd been with him on the mission field. She had gone from church to church, and one day she sat there. You know, she was with a group of Christian ladies, and she somehow or another, she looked over there across the street. I don't know the exact circumstances, but she saw a prostitute or something, and the Holy Spirit convicted her, and she was no better. And I remember in her testimony, she says, well, everyone likes shopping. Everyone likes going to the mall and likes shopping. The Holy Spirit put his finger on this commonly accepted thing amongst church-going people, the love of shopping, the love of things. And that, along with other things, she became convicted. She knew she was not saved. Thank God that she was willing to be honest with herself. And she came to Christ. Said, Lord, this is evidence of the fact that I love things in this world. It's evidence I am not saved. I'm married to Paul Washer. He's preaching the true gospel. I've heard it time after time after time, but I'm not saved. She came to Christ, and Christ, the Lord Jesus, gloriously saved her. Oh, that God would do the same thing in the hearts of thousands of men and women and young people who sit in our churches today, that they would be honest with themselves instead of trying to justify their love of the world and their similarity to the world, that they would say, you know, something's wrong. I'm not saved. Because if I was, I wouldn't love this world and the things that are in it. Then he goes on to say in 1 John, for all that is in the world, not just some things. See, how many times have been in Baptist young people's group? Well, what's wrong with this? Is this right? Is this wrong? Is this right? Is this wrong? And they try to divide and trying to find as much so-called Christian liberty as they possibly can, get as close to the edge and enjoy the world as much as they possibly can without actually sending themselves to hell. But John makes a blanket statement. He says, for all that is in the world, all of it without exception, the lust of the flesh, the desire of the flesh, the lust or the desire of the eyes, you look, you see that car, you see that thing, you see that the clothing that's so professionally demonstrated, the models, the Sears catalogs, the Amazon, the malls, the media that's before us, we are constantly being bombarded with that which appeals to the flesh. And just like Eve, we look at that apple and it's appealing to our eyes. But John says, all of it, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life, the desire to rise to the top, to be somebody, to be recognized, to have power and influence over other people. All of this is not from the Father, but is from the world. Now, up to that time, he says, he's using the word cosmos. And now in his last statement, he just changes it. And this is what I'm trying to show, is that both these words, these Greek words, are speaking of the same thing from a different aspect. The word cosmos means, you know, an orderly arrangement of things. And I've often mentioned that we're talking about the world. We're not talking about just this globe. We're talking about a system, an orderly arranged system, an economic system, a political system, a religious system, a social system. Yes, it is a kingdom. It is the very kingdom of Satan himself. We've already read where it says that it's ruled by the prince and the power of this air, of the air. That's the world that we live in, that we are, no, not a part of, but we live in it. And he says, this world, this aeon, is passing away. It's temporal. And also its lusts, its desires. But the one who does the will of God lives forever. What a statement. It makes it very clear to us what this world is, and that the believer is to have no inclination toward it whatsoever. One other verse that brings it out is James 1:27. He says, pure and undefiled religion in the sight of God and Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their distress, and finally, to keep oneself unstained. I think King James says unspotted. Unstained from the world. So it's implicit in what he's saying here, that as we walk through the world, there is the chance of, you know, the picture is in the book of Revelation of this multitude that came out of great tribulation. It says they have white garments washed in the blood of the Lamb. Pure, spotless, white. But as we walk through this world, if we allow ourselves to be ensnared and attracted by the lusts, the attractions, the entertainments of this world, what happens? Our garments, our soul, that preciousness of Christ, that righteousness of Christ in us, the vital righteousness of Christ, we become spotted, it becomes stained. And his exhortation is, this is pure religion, to visit orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself unstained. Keep oneself. It takes effort. It takes diligence. It takes watchfulness to keep ourselves unstained from the world. Okay, so we've dealt with the first part of this statement where he says, don't be conformed. We see it's an outward conformity. We allow this world to force us into its mold, its way of thinking. But now we come to the positive part of this statement. He says, but be transformed. Now that word is a little bit more familiar to us. In the Greek, it's metamorpho. We're more familiar with the English word metamorphosis. And it applies mostly to a caterpillar becoming a butterfly. And I'm sure all of us have seen pictures of it. The metamorphosis of this ugly-looking little caterpillar. We see him forming making his little cocoon and this little chrysalis. And miraculously, almost, emerging one day as this butterfly with little wings that are hanging and drooping down, but eventually they blossom out in the sunlight and he flies. And the beauty of a butterfly. Do you not think that maybe the Lord just put this thing in nature to show us something of what this word means and of what sanctification in a Christian's life and regeneration is all about? The change, the transformation that takes place in a Christian's life from that of an ugly-looking caterpillar that just crawls around on the earth to a butterfly that flies, flits around. It's a beautiful picture. And that's the word that he's using here. We're not to be outwardly molded by this world, but rather we are to be transformed. One other place, or two other places, where this word is used. Interestingly, one is in the Gospels, in Matthew, about the Mount of what we call the Mount of Transfiguration. It's the same word. It says, and Jesus, when he went up on that mountain, he was transfigured. He was metamorphosized. He was changed. Not his nature, but his body was gloriously changed. He was transfigured before them, and look at how he described it. And his face shone like the sun, and his garments became as white as light. It was almost a precursor of what he would be after his resurrection and his ascension, would you say? Because that's how John saw him. And that's how he is now. Transfigured. Metamorphosized. 2 Corinthians 3:18, he says, but we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed. Same word, metamorphosis. Transformed into the same image from glory to glory. I'm looking for something in my notes that I cannot find, and I sure hope I can find somewhere. Oh, I think it's back here. I just got it out of order. Oh, there it is. So, now that I've shown you the contrast between these two words, don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed. The first word is an external thing. So, let me be clear here. We're not speaking about a false Christian. We're not speaking here, Paul's not speaking to those who are professing to be Christians but who are not. Because then he would have used the word, you know, change, you need to be changed on the inside. He's speaking to those who are truly, genuinely regenerate, born again. He says to us, don't outwardly become, so in other words, it's possible. We need to recognize that. We can be genuinely born again. That means essentially in our very heart of hearts, we have come to hate the things that we once loved, and we now love the things that we once hated. But nevertheless, it is possible if we don't exert an effort against the pressure of conformity to this world, that we would allow ourselves outwardly to be conformed to the spirit of this age, to its ideals. We would allow ourselves to have its mindset. And I would suggest to you that there are many believers who have allowed that to happen, and sometimes not even consciously. They've just adopted mindsets and ideas and thoughts and a way of living and manner and customs and so on of this world. And, you know, because maybe those around them have done the same. And Paul is saying there's something here that you're missing out on. Don't allow that to take place, but rather be transformed. And now the word he's using, it's not an outward external thing, it's an internal thing. It's a supernatural thing. Don't let that which is outside form you. Allow that which is inside of you form you. West's translation puts it beautifully. He says, stop assuming an outward expression that does not come from within you and is not representative of what you are in your inner being, but is patterned after this age. Do you see it? See, you are a new person. If any man is in Christ, he's a new creature. But even though that is true, it is possible to become stained and spotted by this world. To sometimes even unknowingly so, allow ourselves to be conformed and molded into the image of this world. But hear what Paul is saying. I think West puts it very well. Stop assuming an outward expression that does not come from within you and is not representative of what you really are inside, but is patterned after this age. And then he goes on, but change your outward expression to one that comes from within and is representative of your inner being by the renewing of your mind. Okay, so we see what needs to take place. Don't be conformed to this world. Don't let that happen. We've talked about what this world is, what it's all about. But rather, be transformed, transfigured, if you will. But then, of course, the question comes to our minds, well, how? And Paul answers it very clearly. How do we do it? By the renewing of your mind. By the renewing of your mind. Let us turn for a moment here to Ephesians chapter 4. And it's a very parallel, the thoughts that Paul presents to us here are very parallel to what we're reading about in Romans chapter 12, except he uses different analogies, comes at it from a different angle, you might say. In Romans 12, he says, don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed. Here he says in chapter 4 of Ephesians, verse 17, this I say and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk. So you see the similarity of thought here. And then he describes for us how they walk. In the futility of their mind. Do you see where it starts? With the mind. And we're going to talk about that a little bit more. What he means by mind. Don't walk as the Gentiles walk. Why do they walk the way they are? How is it that they're walking? It's in the futility of their mind. Why? Verse 18. Because their minds are darkened. Being darkened in their understanding. They have no light. And as a result, they're excluded from the life of God because of, this word is significant, because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart. Why do they walk the way that they do? Their understanding is darkened. They're ignorant. They're ignorant of two things. They're ignorant of who God is, what He is like, and they're ignorant of their own state before God. You know that, of a sinner. They come up with, all we did before we were redeemed. That's how we walked. In the futility of their mind, they come up with all kinds of ideas and concept of how God is. And if He doesn't, if we preach the gospel to them and they say, well, that doesn't fit in with my idea of how God should be. Then they accuse God of being unjust and of being unloving. How could a loving God allow suffering in the world, for example? See, their minds are darkened. And they're completely, if you say, you are in danger of hell. No, there's no fear. None whatsoever. But Romans 1, there's no fear of God. Because they're ignorant. They're completely not cognizant of the peril that they are in. And that's what's at the root of how they walk. It starts in their mind. The ignorance that is in their mind. This word ignorance is used in 1 Peter 1 verse 14. He says, as obedient children, do not be conformed, use that word again, to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance. You see where, you know, walking in a way that's contrary to God comes, oftentimes it comes from our ignorance. Other verses that speak and describe for us the state of the unregenerate mind are Romans 1:28 And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God, or King James says, they didn't see fit to retain God in their knowledge, in their mind, any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind. Genesis 6:5 describes it very clearly. He says, "Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart were only evil continually." We come back here to Ephesians chapter 4 again, and let's just jump down. He says in verse 20, "But you did not learn Christ in this way." Notice, you didn't learn Christ. Again, it's referring to our understanding. You came to an understanding of Christ. You didn't learn Christ this way. "If indeed you've heard him and have been taught in him as the truth is in Jesus, that in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with," and here's the phrase I want to bring up, "the lusts of deceit." In other words, lusts that are based upon deceitfulness, being deceived. How we think in our mind. Let me read to you how John Piper describes it. He says, "They are life-ruining, worship-destroying desires, and they get their life and their power from the deceit of our minds. There is a kind of knowledge of God." Now he's going on, he's talking about Romans 12 here. "The kind of knowledge of God, a renewal of the mind that transforms us because it liberates us from the deceit and the power of alien passions." And let me find the verse I'm looking for here. Oh yes. So we just continue on verse 23 of Ephesians 4. He says, "And that, so lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit." So these lusts, they get their strength and their power, John Piper says, from the deceit that's in our mind. And then he says, verse 23, the very same thing he says in Romans, almost, "And that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind." Now, he's essentially saying the same thing here in Ephesians as he's doing in our text. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. But it's interesting, he says, in the spirit of your mind. And this is something I would like to bring out. As soon as we say mind in the Western world, we think we just automatically translate it to intellect. The Greeks understood, and so did the Hebrews, they understood mind in a much more comprehensive sense. And again, I'm going to read Piper. He says, "The mind has a spirit." So in Ephesians, Paul's saying, be renewed in the spirit of your mind. So it's obviously more than just intellect, right? But the fact that he uses this term. In other words, our mind has what we call a mindset. It doesn't just have a view, it has a viewpoint. It doesn't just have the power to perceive and detect, it also has a posture, a demeanor, a bearing, an attitude, or a bent. So do you get a little bit of a grasp of what Paul is getting at here? It's, you know, we talk about a world view. And that can be somewhat intellectual, I suppose, but it's how we perceive things with our mind. This governs to a very large degree how we live our lives and whether or not we are going to be conformed to this world or whether we're going to be transformed into the image of Christ. It's what takes place in our mind. One verse that helps us with this a little bit is in Titus, where he says, he saved us, chapter 3, verse 5, he saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, and here's the phrase I want us to note, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit. So the same word that Paul uses in Romans 12, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. He uses the same word here in Titus, and he says, this is how we're saved, by the mercy of God, by the washing, two things, regeneration, and we could say doctrinally, sanctification. Regeneration and sanctification. That's salvation as a whole. A lot of people say, well, when I was saved, they're just talking about when they were regenerate or converted. But salvation, obviously, is much more comprehensive than that. Washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit. And that brings out something very important. What I'm trying to present to you here this morning isn't just a set of principles to apply. It is that, but it is more. This renewing of our mind, if we're looking at it in Titus, it's a renewing by the Holy Spirit. It's effected by the Holy Spirit. And we're going to, when we come to the end, I'm going to quote again from J.C. Philpott, where he really brings that out. It's so utterly important that we recognize that. It's a supernatural thing, and yet we have a part in it, obviously. And it's hard for us sometimes to bring those two things together, our part and God's part. The best verse I always make reference to when we have that discussion is, you know, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. I'm glad he didn't just stop there. I mean, that would be a salvation or religion of works, wouldn't it? Work, work, work. Yes, we are to work. The last half of that verse is, because it is God who is at work within you, to will and to do of His good pleasure. And that principle applies very much in here. Don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Now, there is a part of that which we must do. But it goes beyond just sort of an external thing. It's a work of the Holy Spirit. This renewing, this changing of our mindset, being renewed in the spirit of our mind, is a spiritual work. It's a spiritual change. It's a supernatural transformation. Now let me try to bring this down to practical application. One verse that came to my mind was Philippians 4, verse 8, which we are all quite familiar with, where he says, whatsoever is true, whatsoever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence, and if anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things. And later on it says, then the God of peace will be with you. Now let me ask you a question. What can you think of that is the most true? What is the most honorable thing that you can think of? What is that which is the purest? What is the most loveliest, of the greatest repute? Is it not our Lord Jesus Christ? I mean, yes, there are a lot of other things. There is to behold the beauty of nature and to think on beautiful things and pure things. Yes, that is the meaning of that verse. But if we really distill it down to its essence, if we really want to get down to the heart, who is the loveliest, fairest Lord Jesus? Fairest of all. The most beautiful of all. His beauty is far greater than that of the most resplendent flower. His glory greater than that of the most glorious, resplendent sunset or sunrise. He is the most beautiful of all. He is the most excellent of all. He is the one who is worthy of praise. Dwell on Him. Now, in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18, which I think I've already quoted, but I want to quote again, we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed, that's that same word, metamorphosized, into the same image from glory to glory. Here he's talking about this transformation that we desire. I know all of us this morning, as we're looking at this and thinking about this and applying it to our lives, and Lord, Lord, I want that. I don't want to be conformed to this world. I long to be transformed into your image. But how does it happen? You see, you know the way it was presented to me? Well, he says, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord. And someone taught me, well, that mirror is this book. And so as we read this book, we're changed and we're transformed. Well, there is, I'm not going to totally negate that. There's some truth to that. But if it is just, there are many people who read this book and there's no change, there's no transformation that takes place. You read it and you want to get your doctrines all straight. You want to dot your I's and cross your T's and be able to refute the Arminian when he comes to you. Prove your position doctrinally or whatever it is. Just like the scribes and the Pharisees, they pored over this book. Hour after hour, they put us to shame. Jesus acknowledged that. He says, you search the scriptures. Were they changed? Were they transformed? No, because they didn't see Jesus in them. There is a coming to this book, but not only that, I'm going to say to you, I don't think Paul, when he said, used the word mirror there, he was thinking about this book. For one thing, it didn't exist yet. We could say, argue, well, maybe the Old Testament scriptures. I think what was in his mind was this. There is a day in which we are going to see Jesus face to face. Isn't that what he says in 1 Corinthians 13? But now through a glass darkly, through a mirror darkly, that's how we see. We don't see him. We couldn't bear the sight. It's too glorious. All we get is a dim reflection of him. Yes, as we come to this book. But far more than that, it's the Word of God, it's the written Word of God dwelling on these things, but it is an operation of the Holy Spirit. Where Paul prays for the church at Ephesus, for example, he says that the eyes of your understanding, your mind, would be opened. Remember, it was a supernatural thing. He was with the disciples on the road to Emmaus, and later on he says he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. Goes far beyond intellect. Yes, on the practical side, we feed on his word. We meditate on his word. I'm going beyond just trying to get sound exegesis here. That's fine and that's good and that's right. But there's more to it than just intellectually apprehending the doctrines that are here. There is a feeding upon it, a meditating upon it, in which we come as little children. We come with humility and with brokenness, longing to see Jesus. And there is something that takes place where we all, with unveiled face, he's making reference to Moses, who had to veil his face. They couldn't look even upon the glory that was reflected in Moses' face. He had to put a veil over it. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, the glory of our Lord Jesus, we are being transformed into that very image that we behold. The songwriter in that glorious, wonderful hymn, All for Jesus, All for Jesus, he captures this in these words that I love so much. He says, since mine eyes were fixed on Jesus, I've lost sight of all beside. So enchained my spirit's vision, looking at the crucified. There is a beholding of Christ, a beholding of him in his word, a beholding of him in that time, in that season of prayer where we're alone with him, longing for him, where words fail us. Oh, we can say, Jesus, Jesus, I want to be like you. I want to know you. We get past Just presenting our petitions to Him and our prayers to Him. We just want to be in His presence and dwell there in His presence and never leave. There is a beholding of Christ. And some would say, now you're being mystical. And now, you know, some of our, perhaps, those who don't believe in miracles and the supernatural so much, you're going to say, get a little bit scared. Yes, it is mystical. Yes, it is experiential, but it's so personal. It is so intimate and is so real. And is the very essence of the Christian life, communing with our Savior. How is it that our minds are transformed? Thinking of the fact that mind is more than just intellect. Our minds are transformed by beholding Christ. Yes, that does involve and include as a very large part of it, reading on, feeding, and meditating upon His Word. But it goes beyond that. It's coming and dwelling and waiting in His presence. That's where the transforming of our mind takes place. When we go out from that place, and we walk out into the world, you will be surprised. There is that hymn that says, there is a place of quiet rest, near to the heart of God, a place where sin cannot molest, near to the heart of God. In the psalmist, he talks about it. He says, he that dwells in the secret place, in the secret place of the Most High, shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. You learn to dwell in that secret place. I mean dwell in it, not just stay in it for 15 minutes, half an hour, an hour. You go out into the world and you're still dwelling in that secret place. The Lord Jesus Christ is your closest and best friend. He is at your side every moment of every day. You learn to walk like that. There is a renewal of your mind. You're looking to Jesus constantly and continually. And you will find that so many things in this world that you shrugged your shoulder at and thought nothing of become repulsive and jarring to you and say, how could I have ever have been attracted and enticed by such a thing? You will find yourself less and less being conformed to this world and more being transformed into the image of Christ. Now, I have a dilemma. It is 10 after 12. And I didn't get to my punchline. And I think it would take, about 10 minutes. It's up to you. Okay. I got thumbs up here. All right. The final phrase in this wonderful statement that Paul is making. What's the result of all of this? Look at it. Romans 12, verse 2. The last part of verse 2. So that you might prove what is the will of God. That which is good and acceptable and perfect. Now, first of all, what does he mean by prove? So that you, in your own personal experience, will come to know what it is. Now, I'll tell you something. There was something in my heart. You know how sometimes you say, there's something there, but you can't quite put it into words? You can't articulate it? Well, that's how I've been with that last part for so long. I sort of, in my heart, my spirit, I can get it. But if I go out and try to read what other people have written on, especially modern day writers, I, with all due respect, and I don't want to make myself better than anybody, I say they completely miss it. They get off on a tangent. They talk about knowing the will of God, you know, who you shall marry and what school you should go to and what job you should have and all these things. And it is so subjective and it smacks, I think, of humanism. You know, turning upon myself. He's talking here about the will of God. This is something above and beyond ourselves. You know, I can't quote the verse right now. In Proverbs, he talks about, you know, that we make decisions, but it's God that orders our life. He says the steps of a good man are ordered of the Lord. I mean, remember, this is not scripture, but Andrew Jackson, the other Jackson in the Civil War, he says, man proposes, you know, he says, I'm going to do this and this and this, but God disposes. the will of God in my life. You make decisions. And yes, it's right to seek the will of God. Well, Lord, what do you want me to do? What do you want me to do about this job? What about this decision? And that is right. But I'm going to tell you something. You look back on your life, and the longer you live, you're going to see that the will of God for you was not primarily based on the decisions you made. It was God overruling your decisions all the time. I mean, you get a plan in place, I'm going to do this, I'm going to do that, I'm going to do the other thing, and God lays you down in a bed of sickness and you're not able to do any of it. What is the will of God for the Christian? Thessalonians, he makes it very clear. He says, this is the will of God, your sanctification. That's the will of God. And all things work together for them who are called according to His purpose, His will for you. All things. So, let me digress once again and read to you from Philippi, because here was one man that really got it, and I cannot improve on his words. And so I'm going to read them. Speaking on this verse, he says, the will of God is three things: good, perfect, and acceptable. How are we to prove personally and experimentally that it is all of this? That good and perfect will runs counter over and over again to my natural inclinations. See, he's getting right to the heart of it, isn't he? Already. He says, it sets itself firmly, the will of God sets itself firmly against my desires. God's will calls for self-denial. But I want self-gratification. It requires obedience. But my carnal mind is the essence of disobedience. It demands many sacrifices. But my coward flesh revolts from them all. It bids me walk in the path of suffering, sorrow, and tribulation. But my fleshly mind shrinks back and says, no, I cannot tread in that path. Can you identify? I can. Let me give you an example. Peter. In Matthew, it says, from that time Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer. And suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and be raised up on the third day. And Peter took him aside, and here's Peter. He begins to rebuke Jesus. That's what it says. I didn't make it up. He began to rebuke him. I mean, Peter really thought, Jesus, you're off track here. You're our Messiah, after all. You're not going to suffer. You're not going to die. You're going to lead us in revolt and throw off the oppressive yoke of Rome and establish us as a great nation once again. He says, God forbid it, Lord. That's never going to happen to you. Jesus turned and he said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. Can you imagine how Peter felt in that one? Get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me. Why? For you're not setting your mind on God's interests, but on man's. Do you see the total antithesis? God says, my ways are not your ways. My thoughts are not your thoughts. As high as the heavens are above the earth, so are my ways, my thoughts above yours. They're completely opposite. I love the way the King James says it. He says, thou savorest not the things that be of God, but those that be of man. You don't have a taste for the things that are of God, only for that which is of this world, Peter. What was Peter's problem? He had an unrenewed mind. But then look at what happens later on when he's writing his letter. 1 Peter chapter 2, he says, this. He's talking about servants obeying the masters, not only those who are good towards them, but the ones that are difficult. Wives submitting to husbands that are oppressive. That's what you're to do. But if when you do what is right, if you do what's wrong and suffer, he says there's no real glory in that, but he says if when you do what is right and suffer for it, you patiently endure it, this finds favor with God, for you have been called for this purpose. Since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps. Do you think Peter's mind had been changed a bit? Now he does not see suffering as a thing to shrink from, but as that which we ought to embrace. It is that which we have been called to as Christians. His mindset had been totally changed. There is an example of a renewed mind. Let me go back now to what Philpott says. He says, as long then as I am conformed to the world, I cannot see the path that the Lord's calling me to. For the world, for this worldly conformity has thrown a veil over my eyes. Or if I dimly and faintly see it, I'm not able or willing to walk in it, because my carnal mind rebels against all trouble or self-denial or anything connected with the cross of Christ. Haven't you? I mean, the very first time that I heard the gospel being preached and the gospel's read, and I heard those words, Jesus said, if you come out, I was a little boy, 11 or 12 years old, if you want to be my disciple, you've got to take up your cross and follow me. I cringed. I can't do that. I don't want to suffer. You've got to deny yourself. I don't want to deny myself. None of us can until God changes our hearts and our minds. But on the other hand, if by any gracious operations of the Spirit of my heart, I am drawn out of this worldly conformity, and I'm renewed in the spirit of my mind and transformed into the likeness of the suffering Son of God, then that good and perfect and acceptable will of God becomes commended to my conscience. One, first I see how good that will is. It is very contrary to my will. It points out a very rough and rugged path in which it bids me walk. It calls for the crucifixion of the flesh in every direction. It overturns scheme after scheme, destroys castle after castle, pulls down all the lofty buildings and the fond imaginations with a long succession of fairy paradises and loved, almost idolized plans and dreams of earthly happiness. But still, it is a good will, as issuing and emanating from him who is supreme in goodness and mercy. Yes, goodness itself. So first, when our minds are transformed, we see that God's will is good, even when it's contrary to our flesh. Secondly, it's perfect. But when this will, God's will, sets itself against our flesh and thwarts our dearest hopes and overturns our fondest schemes, we cannot see that it is a perfect will, but are much disposed to fret, murmur, and rebel against it. The perfect will may snatch a child from your bosom, may strike down a dear husband, or tear from your arms a beloved wife, may strip you of all your worldly goods, may put your feet into a path of suffering and lay you upon a bed of pain and languishing, cast you into hot furnaces or overwhelming floods, and make your life almost a burden to yourself. How then, under circumstances so trying and distressing as these, can you say, it is a perfect will? I acknowledge and submit to it as such. Let his will be my will, and reign and rule in my heart without a murmur or resistance to it. It is certainly impossible to do so as long as the world is conformed to. For the very spirit of that, of the world, is opposition to the perfect will of God. Until, therefore, the soul is brought out of worldly conformity to view things not with carnal but with spiritual eyes, it cannot be reconciled to it, acknowledging it as a perfect will, and as such, submit to it. Thirdly, it's an acceptable. God's will is acceptable. Not indeed to our natural reason or to our carnal heart, which sees no glory in anything heavenly or divine. Not to our earthly affections, which it continually thwarts and crosses, but acceptable to our renewed mind, to our enlightened understanding, to our spiritual will, as they are melted and molded into conformity with God's will. This good and acceptable and perfect will is far, far out of the sight of the carnal eye, out of the sound of the worldly ear, out of the touch of the worldly hand, but is made manifest to the spiritual eye, listened to by the spiritual ear. And how truly blessed to be brought out of the power and prevailing influence of this worldly spirit, and to be cast into the gospel mold, where being renewed in the spirit of our mind, we prove what the will of God, that the will of God is not only good, but pure goodness and perfect, worthy of all His glorious perfections, and acceptable to our heart and affections, which therefore tenderly embrace it, and thus, as it were, incorporate it into our will, making the two wills one. To bring us to this point is the grand object of all gospel discipline. And one may say that the ultimatum of gospel obedience is to lie passive in His hand and to know no will but His. Here alone can we fully enter into the beauty and blessedness of gospel truth. Here alone can we submit to the weight of a daily cross. Glory in tribulation. Patiently endure afflictions. Feel the sweetness of the promises. Walk in obedience to the precepts and tread the path that leads to endless glory. Here alone is our rebellious will silenced, our carnal affections restrained, the raging strength of sin curbed, and the heart softened and melted into an obedient acquiescence with the will and the word of God. Now view the contrast, almost at the end here. If we begin by degrees to drink in the spirit of the world, if the things of time and sense engross all our thoughts, cares, and affections, and if we gradually drift into a course of carnality and slothfulness, carried away by a flood of earthly pursuits and cares, how rugged, steep, and uphill the path of obedience becomes. Prayer and supplication, reading and meditation, converse with the people of God, the very house of prayer itself, and the hearing of the gospel, these blessed privileges so dear to a child of God in a spiritual frame, become a weariness when the heart is in the world. Finally, but one thing we must deeply bear in mind, that as we cannot deliver ourselves from worldly conformity, so we cannot renew ourselves in the spirit of our mind. This is what I was mentioning to you before. The blessed Spirit must do both for us and work in us to will and to do of His good pleasure. But as we are led to feel the misery of the one state and the blessedness of the other, we shall seek after these gracious operations and divine influences, and as the blessed Spirit from time to time brings the soul out of this worldly conformity and transforms it into the suffering image of Christ, it sees more and more the beauty and blessedness of walking in this path and cleaving to Christ in his cross with its tenderest affection proves for itself the goodness, acceptability, and perfection of the will of God. Amen.